had a great experience like was in John 8 just now, where beginning at the eldest, they all went out. It's nice to see some of you left for this final session of ministry. And I want to read with you, please, from Romans chapter 8 and to pick up one or two things from that very hymn that we were singing at the end just now, and to think with you about the security of our salvation and where it is based and on what and in whom it is grounded. So I want to read, please, from Romans chapter 8, this most gloriously triumphant chapter in our New Testament. And the apostle says this at verse 31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And the Lord bless to us his word. I suppose that in the life of a vast number of believers, there will arise at times this question: am I truly saved? And if I am truly saved, will it be the case that I will be seen safe home to glory? And in a company of any size, there will be people gathered who are under difficulty, who have difficulty in respect of this question. And of course, it can arise from all kinds of sources. So it may be that this is the case with you today, that you are saved, you're truly saved, but in your life you discover that it's very, very hard to battle in respect of the question of sins. And what you find is that though sin is not reigning in your life, that there is sin that is recurring in your life. And you say, now, but if in actual fact I were saved, surely it wouldn't be the case that sin would recur or occur in my life. And if it is, and it may well be, if it is, you may then say to yourself, well, then really I cannot truly be saved. Then sometimes people say, well, I'm not sure now that I'm saved at all, because I look back to the time when I got saved and I'm not really sure that I was repentant enough in respect of my sins, and that somehow there was a shortcoming in respect of repentance. And if that is the case, how can I possibly truly be saved? Because I hear testimonies. And when I hear testimonies, I hear that people were brought under really deep conviction, perhaps more than I experienced in my life, and deep repentance. And is there something wrong in the amount of repentance I had or the way it was exercised? And if so, then perhaps I'm not saved at all. Or sometimes people look at it like this. They hear a testimony, and with the person who's giving their testimony, they are able to say exactly where, exactly how, and exactly when they were saved. And you might say to me this afternoon, but I can't do that. Well, thing is, I don't remember being born. But the fact that you don't necessarily remember being born is no indication that you don't have life. Now, what I want to say to you, I wouldn't want you to fall out with me about this. You might do, so I wouldn't want you to, and I don't want you to catch me wrong. Nobody can ever drift into salvation. For every person who's saved at any time, there is a moment when they first believe. There is a moment of first trusting Christ. But just in case you're not aware, it is not with every believer as critical a memory to them as it is with others. And you can sit in meetings and you can hear people say, how, when, and where. And I've heard people say that unless you remember how and when and where you're saved, you can't be saved at all. I think that is very, very dangerous teaching. It introduces two things. Number one, it can introduce false assurance. I saw a lad saved in his 30s just recently who could tell you how, when, and where he was saved. The trouble was, he wasn't saved. He'll tell you now, and it's an interesting story. He wasn't saved at all. He had a great story and an experience to recount, but the experience actually was not the thing that saved him. And I know people who cannot recall precisely when they got saved. When I first passed my driving test, I lived just a mile away from the late, very great Bible teacher, Mr. E.W. Rogers. So I'm giving him a lift to a meeting one day. It was a bit scary because he was that kind of a brother, really. And so, with the enthusiasm of youth, I said to Mr. Rogers, Mr. Rogers, when were you saved? He says, I never remember not believing. Oh, I thought, well, there's a thing. I never remember not believing, he said to me. I've met other people, many of them. And you see, what they know is this. They know that they're not able precisely to indicate how, when, and where they got saved. But they will tell you this. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus. You see, that's where John is. John, as he's writing, is saying this. That salvation belongs to the person who believes. Not to the person who can give you some great story. Not to some person who had their mother write in the front of their Bible that they got saved at the age of 6 3/4 on the 13th of June 1942 or something. The person who's saved is the person who's a believer right now. And the person who's a believer right now is showing evidence of it in their lives, because salvation and a whole lot of this matter of assurance of salvation is not to do with how well I recount the moment I first put faith and trust in Christ, but it's to do with fruit and evidence of ongoing belief in my life. Anyway, that can be the cause of a whole lot of difficulty for people, that they don't have such a clear memory of salvation when they first got it. All sorts of things can give rise to difficulties within us on this question of assurance. So my question this afternoon is this. Suppose now it feels like the lights are dimming, and that whereas at one time I was happy in the thing and I knew by faith that I was saved, what happens now in my life if in actual fact the lights are dimming, that's not quite such a secure thing in my mind, where do I go to? Do I say to myself, did I believe enough? Do I say to myself that when I got saved, did I say the right words? By the way, can I say to you, it's not to do with words when you're saved, it's to do with heart belief. Whatever words anybody addresses to the Lord when it is that they're saved, they actually speak to the Lord as a believer, because what they're telling the Lord is, I believe. It is heart belief that saves a person. Heart belief in Christ. Somebody might say, well, I'm not sure whether I believed in the right way or all that kind of thing. So many things come up. Where do I look? Look, beloved brothers and sisters, Romans 8 has the answer to such questions. And the answer, number one, is not to look at my experience and examine it. It's not to look in my heart, because our hearts are murky places. You know, if you're by a pond and or a puddle, even a big puddle will do, and you get a stick and you start scraping around in a puddle, you know, all that muck that comes up. My proper self-examination is right. But you see, if it is that we're constantly looking in, what we'll discover is this: there's a whole lot of muck to sort of rake up. The answer is not to look inwards. It's not really to look backwards. I want to put this to you this afternoon, that the answer to all such questions and all such doubts is to look upwards and to look to God. Now look, in this passage, in verses that we didn't read, what we discover is this: that God is a God of purpose. God is a God of purpose. We read that in verse 28 of this chapter. My dear fellow believers, I want to say to you that the God of the Bible is not the God of middle knowledge. And the God of the Bible is not the God of open theism, if you know anything about those things. If you don't, not worth inquiring. But I do want to say to you this, that in our Bibles we are discovering that God is a God of purpose. God has an end in view. And God is working everything towards the accomplishment of that end. It is an end in view. And if you say, by the way, what is divine purpose, and it's always in the singular, it's not that God has purposes so much that God has purpose. There's an end in view. And if you're reading in this passage in Romans 8, you discover this: that the end that God has in view is the greater glory of his Son. God is the God of purpose. He's acting in accordance with that purpose. It is with this in view that the day is coming. What a day it will be, when Christ in glory will be surrounded by his people, by his church. He, says this passage, will be the firstborn among many brethren. And the idea is this: that though they'll all be like him, because they're all going to be conformed to his image, isn't that a wonderful thing, by the way? We're all of us who are saved going to be conformed to the image of his Son, this in accordance with divine purpose. Follow this carefully now. I know this is, you know, Sunday afternoon meetings. Like Andrew said a lot of things I agreed with, but the first thing he said was the thing that I agreed with most of all. Sunday afternoon meetings can be absolute graveyards. And he's speaking first. So when you get through to this bit, follow this carefully. God's purpose is the greater glory of his Son. He's going to be the firstborn among many brethren in that great day of glory. I love the hymns of Mr. Darby. This is what he wrote: Father, thy sovereign love has sought captives to sin gone far from thee. The work which thine own Son has wrought has brought us back in peace and free. Thou gavest us in eternal love to him, to bring us home to thee, suited to thine own thoughts above, as sons like him with thee to be. Or says Mr. Darby in another hymn, 366 in the hymn book: And is it so, I shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory thought, beyond all thought, in glory, to his own blessed likeness brought. My dear fellow believers, the purpose of God is this: that in that great day of glory, Christ will have this position of firstborn in relation to his own. It's an expression of supremacy, priority, primacy, rank, glory, dignity, above that in relation to which it stands. The Lord Jesus will be surrounded by sons. They'll all be like him, conformed to his image, yet he the firstborn among many brethren. I think in that great day, Christ will say, Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. And you know what Mr. Darby says in that latter hymn, that I quoted. All like thee, for thy glory like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. He was in Romans 8. He was in these verses, that Christ will be the firstborn among many brethren. He'll see surely of the travail of his soul, and in that great day, our blessed Lord will be glorified. Now, I just want to say this to you, that God has not left that to the fallen whim of man. God will accomplish his purpose. He will bring it about. So follow this carefully. When you got saved, according to Romans 8, when you were saved, it wasn't because there was something inside of you that others didn't have that made you more likely to respond to the message of the gospel. Because every single one of us was as badly off before God as it was possible to be. You know, in that day, there'll be no one saying, well, I'm here because, well, you know, I thought that was jolly good, that message of the gospel. I had a wonderful emotional high when I heard it, and it caused me to respond positively to the message. There'll be no one saying any old rubbish like that. There'll be no one saying, look, I'm here because the preacher was persuasive. You know that. There'll be no one in heaven who will say that. If it is that we were to rely on the persuasiveness of the preacher, then the preacher who's doing the persuading must be relying on something within man that somehow will in some respond to the message of the gospel. Now look what Romans 8 says. Romans 8 is coming at the whole thing from the perspective of God and his purpose. And what it says is this, that you are saved if you're saved at all because of the fact that God has called you according to purpose. That is to say that God will have a people for his son. God will have a people that he might be the firstborn among those many brethren. And the wonder of it all is this, that God is acting to bring about his own purpose in the terms of Romans chapter 8, you were called according to purpose. And the purpose is the purpose of God, and the purpose of God is the greater glory of his son. Now, that being the case, Paul thinks about it. He says, this is wonderful. I just think it's a great shame all this area of stuff's a bit of a battleground. Oh, by the way, that was the understatement of the conference. I'm sorry it's like that because it wasn't in the mind of Paul a battleground. Look, Paul looks at this whole thing and he says, look, we're called according to purpose. For whom God foreknew, them he did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. So what Paul thinks about is this. He's God with purpose, and the great purpose of God is the greater glory of his Son. And we're called according to purpose? Oh, he says, that takes me back to eternity. God foreknew me. And not only did God foreknowledge is not just omniscience. And foreknowledge is not just prescience, God knowing beforehand. Remember this, that in these verses in Romans chapter 8, the only people that God foreknows are glorified. So what Paul says is this, look, I look back to eternity, foreknown, predestinated. That's not predestinated to heaven, not predestinated to faith, not predestinated to hell. But those whom God foreknew are predestinated to sonship, firstly, and to being heirs of God, secondly. So he says, look, I think back to that, and I think the wonder of it. I think of this, that in accordance with that, God now bringing me into purpose, he called me, he justified me, and he says, whom he justified, he glorified. And see what he's saying. He's speaking as if it's already happened. Now, I know a lot of us here today recognize that in practice, it hasn't happened at all. I was at the optician's the other day. Sorry, Mr. Jackson, you need stronger glasses. These are they, by the way. You go to the dentist because you've got toothache. You go to the doctors. These doctors are bad boys for letting you know that you're not yet glorified. Well, according to Romans 8, and according to the divine standpoint, you already are glorified. This is from the standpoint of the eternal. It's from the standpoint of purpose. It's from the standpoint of God. What God says is this, in five great words, five verbs, five aorists, we might say, though someone is going to say which aorists. The thing is this, that God is looking at the whole thing as done, accomplished, foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, even glorified. Would you get a grasp of this, beloved brethren and sisters, this afternoon? You're as good as home. From the standpoint of God and the standpoint of eternity, what he says is, look, you're as good as home. Oh, but you say, look, I'm still living in this body. I still face difficulties. I do. Anyway, Paul thinks about all of that purpose. He doesn't say, let's go to the school of those who teach logic and try and rationalize my way around the whole thing about the interface of time and eternity. Let's not, he says, reduce all this to logic and explicable statements of the inexplicable. What Paul does is this. He considers divine purpose. He considers what it means for the Son of God. He considers the wonder of the fact that God has brought in people into that whole stream of divine purpose. And as he considers it, he falls down on his face. He's on his knees before God. And what he says is this, what shall we say then to these things? Brothers and sisters, these matters produce within us a worshipful spirit. These matters cause us to bow to God. Paul bows himself, perhaps prostrate on the ground. And what he's doing is this. He's recognizing the greatness and the glory and the eternality, the inscrutability, the ineffability of divine purpose. He says, what shall we say then to these things? And the answer to the question is in four other questions. Doesn't it annoy you when you ask people a question and they answer it by asking you a question? Well, don't get annoyed now. Don't get irritated with this, because this is God's word. And the question is answered in four other questions. Here's the first of them. If God be for us, who can be against us? Isn't that marvelous? Well, there is plenty against us. The flesh is against you, isn't it? You might not get too much trouble from the flesh sitting in a conference. You might do, but, you know, sitting in meetings is not generally the time when the flesh rises most. But tomorrow morning, there won't be a one of us in this meeting who doesn't have trouble with the flesh. It's against us, in one way or another. It's a fifth columnist within us, terrible enemy. The world out there is against us, brethren and sisters. It's an enemy, you know this. The devil, fiery darts coming in, Ephesians 6, fiery darts of doubt. Fiery darts of this, fiery darts of the other. He's firing them at the people of God. The apostle here is not saying we have no enemies. We have plenty of enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil, the three that people speak about the most. Well, anyway, them anyway. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul's not saying, look, because we're saved, we've got no enemies. Chill. No, what he's saying is this. If God be for us, no doubt there. Let's put it like this. Since it is the case that God is for us. How do you know that God is for you, Paul? Because he's called me according to purpose. Since it is the case that God is for us, who could be successfully against us? There's a thing to go away from the meetings with today. Isn't that most wonderful truth? I love that verse. Since it is the case that God is for us. Dear child of God, God is for you. He's for you. He's called you. It's proof of it. And since that is the case, that it's God who's for us, who can be against us? Question one. Question two is this. The apostle says in verse 32, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So what Paul is doing very simply in verse 32 is arguing from the greater to the lesser. And what he's saying is, look, God actually spared not his own son. The idea is this, that here's one who is especially precious to God. It's his own son. And what he did was this, he delivered him up to that inflexible rod of justice that he knew at Calvary. I don't understand this, and nor do you, by the way. Look, we might well understand that God spared not the old world. You know, that world of Genesis 6 was a wretched, wicked world. By the way, God didn't get Noah to build an ark so that the world could be saved. Noah never invited... I was reading a book once about the most unsuccessful preachers in history. And number one in the book was Noah. Because he preached all those years, but no one went into the ark. Don't believe all that kind of thing. It was never the intention of God to save anybody in the ark, except for Noah and his family, because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, as we were thinking yesterday. God said, the end of all flesh is come before me. Well, anyway, we understand the dreadful sin of Genesis 6. You see, what the Bible's saying is this, God spared not that old world. I can understand that. Perhaps we can understand this, that God spared not the angels that fell. Perhaps you can understand that. He didn't spare them under judgment. But I bow in wonder and worship as I read this verse, that he did not spare his own son. Immensely precious to him, he did not spare him from that unremitting justice of Calvary, endured in order that every righteous claim of the throne of God might be fully met, and was, in the precious blood of his own son. He spared him not. But you see, Paul's arguing this. He's saying, look, if God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Actually, the all things. And what all things are those? The all things of divine purpose, which arise from foreknowledge and run through predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. So the answer to the question that Paul raises, what should we say then to these things, is number one, God is for us. Number two, God has already given us, for us, the greatest gift that he could. And if he's given the greatest gift that he could, he'll be giving us the all things. Now there's another question in verse 33. And the question in verse 33 is this. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now here's the scene. Here are God's elect. By the way, God's elect are the people of God seen from the standpoint of eternity. Here they are standing in the courtroom of God, which has been the Roman scene, and standing in the courtroom of God, they've been justified. Isn't that wonderful? You see, you stood there guilty. Guilty before God. You stood in need of righteousness. But the great genius of the gospel is this, that what we could not provide for ourselves in terms of a righteous standing before God, God himself has supplied, having secured it in the work of Christ at Calvary. You see, and standing in the courtroom of God as a guilty sinner, one day I trusted his son, I believed on him. And what God did was two things. Number one, he removed my guilt. He acquitted me of it. It was all removed. Every single thing. But the other thing is this, that God declared me to be righteous before him by a declarative act of God. I stand before him now in his courtroom, and I stand cleared of my guilt and declared righteous. So the apostle says, look, who's going to come into the courtroom now and lay anything to the charge of such people as stand justified in his court? Who can do that? Well, you see, the answer is this, that somebody might, as it were, come into the courtroom of God and say, hey, I know you. I know you. Or they might come to the courtroom and say, see that person there? They don't always think very well. Or to this person that doesn't speak, or this, I know this person to be covered. And what they might say to God is this, so to speak, look, here's this person in your courtroom, and you say that he's righteous, she's righteous before you, but look at them, think about them, I know what they do and say and think and how they act. The devil could say that to God. We've got no answer to that. We sometimes sing that hymn that says, I know them all, and thousands more. The answer to that is found in this beautiful verse. It is God that justifieth. And if it's God that justifieth, my dear fellow believer, there is no one can undo that declarative act of God, that before him we are as righteous, in fact, in his courtroom, as he is himself, with a righteousness that he himself has provided. Now the fourth question and answer is this. Who is he that condemneth? Do you know the idea in that is this? An enemy might come into the courtroom and say, look, I heard that person tell a lie. Well, Christians don't tell lies. They only tell half-truths. I heard the half-truth. I demand sentence on that person for that sin that they have committed. I demand it. I demand that they be taken away from your presence. I demand that away they go down ultimately to the lake of fire, because it's absolutely appropriate and right that sin be judged. I demand it. I demand their condemnation. Oh, but in the courtroom of God, here's the question. Who is he that condemneth? But here's the answer. Number one, it's Christ that died. Do you know, my dear fellow believers, if the verse ended there, I'd have been happy. It's Christ that died. How could it be that I could be condemned if it is that Christ has died? And we've already learnt in the Roman letter that he died for the ungodly. He died for our sins. We've learnt it. My condemnation? He bore it. He did so in his death at Calvary. To me, as I read this verse, I'd be happy if the verse ended there. Who is he that condemneth? Here's a perfect answer. It's Christ that died. That says the Spirit of God through Paul. We're not finished with this yet. It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. My dear fellow believers, can I say this to you? It's not often preached in our meetings. More's the pity. You have had people preaching from this platform that you're saved by grace, that you're saved by faith, that you're saved by various other things that we can pick up from the Bible. Do you know what Romans itself says? We are saved by his life. This is Romans 5 and 10. We are saved in his life. Who is he that condemneth? Number one, it's Christ that died. Yea, rather, says the apostle, not only has he died, yea, rather, that is risen again. The verse could have ended there, couldn't it? You would have thought. Notice, Paul, we're not finished on this yet. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. What's that indicating? The fact that he's at the right hand of God indicates God's perfect acceptance of the work that he's accomplished at the cross. And not only that, you'd have thought that would have been the I was going to say the icing on the cake. Not sure that's a very spiritual or theologically sound thing to say. But you see, there's something else. It's this. It is utterly impossible for the believer in Christ to be condemned, though they know their own failures, though it may be that charges could be sought to be brought against them. It is impossible for the believer in Christ to be condemned, because Christ died, yea, rather he's risen again, who's now even at the right hand of God, and there he's making intercession for us. Fellow believers, as we come to the end of our meetings, ministry sessions of this conference, can I say to you, Christ is not in heaven pleading the merits of his blood in intercession for us. Christ is not in heaven now continually pleading before God, interceding for us like that. The very fact that he's there is a continual present intercession in the presence of God. And what Romans is teaching us is this. Since Christ has died and is risen, since Christ is now in heaven at the right hand of God and interceding for us, and since it is the case that we are saved in his life, that is to say, in our union with him in a union of life, he says, since that is the case, it is absolutely impossible for a believer in Christ to perish. Isn't that wonderful? Do you know what you discover in Romans 8? That your salvation is not the least bit dependent upon you. What you discover is it's all dependent upon God. Mind, if you go to Romans 4, you'll find another side to that, because there's another side. Romans chapter 4, he justifies the ungodly who believe. Romans chapter 8, he justifies the foreknown whom he calls. I'm so glad that my salvation doesn't... There was a man in Warrington in the northwest of England. Warrington is between Manchester and Liverpool. So it rejoices in the fact that it's not in Manchester. And doubly so that it's not in Liverpool. Not that you might want to live in Warrington anyway. There was a man who lived in Warrington called John Brittany. He had a furniture shop. He was well known for this. Believers would be walking down the street and go in the furniture shop. And they'd say to John Britton, how are you keeping? He says, I'm being kept. I'm being kept. I'm glad I'm not keeping myself. I'd have perished a million times. I'm glad of a Saviour now at the right hand of God. He's at the very centre of divine purpose, the greater glory of his Son, the object of divine purpose. And in the grace and goodness of God, we've been brought into that so that one day we're going to share with him in that glory, in his glory, conformed to his image. The heart is satisfied then, can ask no more. All thought of self is thou forever or. Christ, its unmingled object, fills the heart in blessed, adoring love, its endless part. We might well end by saying, as we began the day, hallelujah. What a Saviour. May the Lord bless his word.